We're going to start pick up in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight. So there's our overview. We're down to this last chapter here, this last section where it's going to talk a little bit about here, fighting the good fight. It's going to talk about quite a few other things also, but we'll get into those as we go. First of all, I just want to read the first few verses. I'll read verses 11 through 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Okay, so back in verse 11 here, what have we been talking about? What has Paul been talking about to Timothy in the previous verses that we covered last Sunday? What? Excuse me. Service, relationship to one another. All right, he did talk about that a little bit. Specifically, what is 9 and 10 of the previous verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 speaking about? Those who desire riches, right? Warning about those who desire riches. You know, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then we lead in to verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. So what are these things he's talking about? The things he just mentioned, right? The desire to be rich. The other things that he's talking about in the previous verses. And you probably all go all the way up to verse 5 or verse 4, you know, the proud, the people that are the useless wranglings of men and corrupt minds and destitute for truth. So all these things that he's just been talking about, he tells Timothy, but you, O man of God, you flee these things. Flee that desire to be rich. Flee the consequences that result in this desiring to be rich that he's discussed in the previous few verses. So here he's just imploring Timothy to flee the enticing things that wealth can offer and the severe consequences that can result in loving money and the love of money. We see this idea of fleeing sin quite a few times. No, I mean, what are some other verses you can think of? I had down 1 Corinthians 6:18. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You got 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love. So, what do you think about this idea of fleeing these things? What does it sound like? If you're fleeing something, what are you doing? You're getting out of there, right? You're getting as far away from it as you can. So I think, you know, in all these other things that these other verses we read and in this one, this is a sin, this is a temptation, an enticement that Paul is really warning Timothy to get away from this. If he's telling him to really get away from it, there's a good reason, right? Because it will suck you in to these temptations. Will suck you in. You know, how many times do we, in our own lives, you know, when something's a temptation for us or we struggle with something, you know, we need to flee from sin, these kinds of sins. We need to flee, get as far away from it. But how often do we kind of tiptoe the edge, try to get, oh, well, I'm not really doing this, but, you know, I might be borderline, but I'm not really doing something bad, but I'm kind of, you know, that's not the right attitude, is it? We need to get as far away from sin as we can. And what was that? That's right. It's not something we have to do. These activities are not anything we do is a choice on our part, right? Yeah. He will flee from. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Right. So if we're doing, and what Paul is telling Timothy to do in these next section here, this the end of this verse. If he does these things, like you said in James 4, the devil will flee from us if we do these type of things. So he's supposed to flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. I think that was a question in our little handout thing. All these six things that Paul told Timothy he was to pursue. So, righteousness, being right, being just. Pursue that. Go after that. Try to be that. Try to be godly. Have that respect and a reverence toward God. The faith, and I think in this verse is from what I read, has the idea of a fidelity, a loyalty, if you will. So the faith, a loyalty to God. That's what you're supposed to, what he wanted Timothy to pursue. The love mentioned in this verse is the agape love, the highest love possible, the love that never fails. Patience. Gentleness is a meekness. I think some versions have meekness there, pursue meekness. That strength under control is the way that a lot of people put that. It has every instinct and passion under control. You still have all these instincts and these passions, but you know how to control them. And the note I had thought about on this was, this is a constant pursuit. He's telling Timothy to pursue these things. Does that pursuit ever really end? Never does it? It's a constant, ongoing pursuit. As long as we live, we're never going to master all of these things, are we? But we can get better at every one of them. We can be good at every one of them, but we're never going to fully master every one of these things. It's an ongoing thing our whole life. It's a lifelong process. Oh, exactly, right. Yes. Yes, like Freddie said, this is not just applying to Timothy. These are these things that we have to pursue in our lives also as a Christian. And it reminded me a little bit of Romans 12:21, the way this is laid out, where it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So he's kind of telling Timothy here, you flee these evil things, and don't be overcome by them, but you do these good things, and you're going to do these good things, and you're going to overcome evil by doing these good things, by pursuing all of these things listed here. And then he goes on in verse 12 to tell him to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. So this fighting, this sounds like a conflict, right? It's a conflict that we're enduring in this life, right? So, you can think of a military conflict. I think a lot of times it's used in an athletic sense. A lot of times in scriptures, this fight, this battle that we're doing, the race a lot of times is used. In the first word there, the fight, the good fight, there's some fights in there twice. The first one, it denotes a continuous action. It's something that's ongoing, like we just mentioned before. It's not like you just do this one time and you're good. This is a continuous battle. It's a continuous conflict that you're going to have to keep battling. I have some verses listed there where this similar language is used in a lot of different places. Paul uses this a lot. In 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not without with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Ephesians 6:10-12. Of course, this is where we're talking about the whole armor of God and the introduction into that. It says, verse 10 of Ephesians 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So you see that Paul, a lot of times, compares what we're doing as Christians as a battle. It's a fight that we're going to have to continuously battle in. So, right. Yes. Right. It's an internal battle. Paul said he was fighting to get his body under subjection daily also, but it's also things of the outside that we're fighting against. Like Ephesians says, it's not a fleshly battle that we're dealing with here. It's a spiritual battle. And I mean, this has always been a scary passage to me, Ephesians 6 there, where we're not, this fight that we're fighting is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age. You know, it's just a daunting task if you just think about it, what we're up fighting against, so. But he urges Timothy to fight that good fight of faith. And why are we fighting that? That's right, exactly. So we can lay hold on eternal life. If we fight that fight and we continue to battle our entire life and we're faithful to what God's Word says here, we will be able to grasp that eternal life that's our reward in the end. Exactly. And Al just mentioned that if you read the second letter in Timothy, and I should have written that passage down, where Paul does tell Timothy that he has finished the fight, he's finished the race, he's finished the course, he's endured, and he has that crown of life waiting him because he has finished that battle. So he urges him to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, what is this good confession that you think he's talking about here? What was that? Alright, the way we live our lives, the way we conduct our lives, we're, in a sense, confessing him in our daily lives. Right, and may not be able to remember all that, but Darren was saying the English Standard Version reads, what was that again? Okay, so it's about which you made the good confession. So is that talking of that eternal life about which he's made the confession? Right? So, Right, exactly. And it's, he's saying that Timothy, being a Christian, had made the confession that we all as Christians have made, right? That we're confessing that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, that He is that hope of eternal life because He was raised from the dead. And he died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And it's through that avenue that we have access or hope to that eternal life that we can lay hold on. And, you know, I also had that written down, you know, Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes into righteousness and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So that good confession, I think it probably encompasses all of this. You know, we make that physical, that confession before we were baptized to say that we do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a good confession, a true confession. But it also, it's going to embody our daily lives also. We're professing Him, if you will, in all of our actions. Anybody have any comments? Any more comments from down through verse 12 there? Right, that's a good point. Darren was saying that none of these things listed that we're to pursue just happen. We have to pursue them. We don't just inherently wake up one morning and, hey, we're righteous. It's something that we have to go after. We have to pursue. And then in verse 13 he says, I urge you to keep this commandment. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So keep this commandment. Keep these things that I've just been telling you, all the things. I think he may specifically be talking about what he's just mentioned, but I think it applies to everything he's told him up to this point. These commandments that Paul has been telling Timothy. You keep them. You keep them without spot, so you can be blameless until when Jesus appears again. Right. Yeah, it is as you said, yes. So that's another, what Freddie was saying was when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, he made that confession again that I am the Son of God, as they say that I am. So that's that confession, that good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate there. You know, these two verses here, I think Paul just reminds him, you know, that it's in the sight of God. Remember, all you do is in the presence of the Father and the Son. They're all knowing. They see what you're doing all the time. It's kind of just a wake-up call, you know, in case sometimes you forget that, you know. It's almost like a little... Now, this is very important. I'm going to preach you here. This, remember, you're doing this in front of God, the Father, who knows all, and He sees all. So, and He charges him again to make sure that the teaching, the gospel, the gospel He's teaching remains pure and unblemished, without spot. And just think about how many times up until this point that's been mentioned in this epistle. How many times he's talked about this pure, you know, make sure you're teaching, make sure nobody's teaching false doctrine, make sure nobody's doing this idle talk, this gossiping, this babbling. Make sure everything you're doing is pure. So, you know, we got six chapters here, and I think I started counting, and it's four or five times already that's been mentioned in just six chapters that Paul has said, make sure you're preaching this gospel, which I've given you, without changing anything. He also mentions here, you keep doing this so that you can be blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So, and that's going to be verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. So we all know that Jesus' second coming, he's going to be made known in his own time. When is that time? Only God the Father knows that. And you can see a couple of the verses I had up there, Acts 1, verse 7, Matthew 24, 36. Acts 1, 7 says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Matthew 24, 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So you keep doing this until that second coming. And when that second coming is, only the Father knows. And it's going to happen in his own time, the time that he's, when everything is completed, that he's ready for that second coming. Any questions through 14 there? And he also, in verse 15 there, he says, you know, he's going to make known in his own time, he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So he starts listing some qualities of God, if you will. The first one, he is the blessed and only potentate. What is a potentate? We don't use that word very often in our language. I don't think I've ever called anybody a potentate. The God, right? Would you say that? Sovereign? Okay. Power, right. It's all about power, right. It is. It's someone who has great authority, a high officer is what I say. You know, I think, actually, when I looked it up online, it had the definition, and I guess Google or somebody had mapped the usage of the word throughout time, and I don't know how they know how often it was used back in the 1700s, but it was used a lot back then. But now it's kind of steadily declined to where it's hardly ever used. But that word, you can think when you had a king, you had a prince, you had someone in power, that's how they referred to him a lot. They were the potentate. They were the one with authority. That's what God is. He's the only potentate. He's the only one with great authority. We're talking about these spiritual things. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's just denoting that he has authority over anyone who may, on this earth, be a king or be given the title of a lord, he's still over them. He's king, he's lord over them. He has immortality. No death. He's never going to see death. He's not capable of death. Not capable of dying. Right. They're all singular? Yes. So it's referring to one. Yeah, okay. He was saying that this is referring to one God here, one being. He dwells in unapproachable light. I believe it. If you read on into verse 16, it keeps listing this. He alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. This unapproachable light, one of the commentaries I read had an analogy, said, you know, this light is like the sun. In a sense that we need it to see by, but yet we can't look into it because it's too powerful for us. It's too intensely brilliant, is the way they referenced it. So you can think of God being that way. We need Him. We need that light, but we really can't fathom how brilliant and how bright it really is. No man has seen God. No man can see God. God has manifested Himself to certain people throughout ages, right? Parts of himself, or parts of his being, I guess you will. You can think of Moses in the Old Testament, where they got to see some manifestation of God, but never has God truly been seen by man. I think all of these things are just showing, you know, the power of God, just emphasizing to Timothy and to us, now, this is the being we're talking about here. These are all the qualities of this being, how powerful he is. Any comments or questions through 16? All right, in 17 he kind of switches gears here. He goes back and talks about riches some more, right? So he's already talked about in the previous verses, go all the way back up to verse 9 there. He was talking about those who were desiring riches, who were covetous, if you will, wanting these riches, earthly riches. Who's he talking about in 17, 18, and 19? The people that already have the riches, right? We're in Ephesus. They're in Ephesus. And from what I've read, that was a very rich city in that day. So there were probably quite a few rich people in that town, in that city. And apparently there were some that were Christians. I don't think Paul would have addressed this if there wasn't some rich people that he was relaying this message to. So verses 17 through 19, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, if you've already got riches on this earth, does he tell you to sell everything you got because you don't need to be rich? No. You know, some people are just blessed with riches. They were in that day, they are today. Exactly. Unless that's standing in your way. Unless you can't do these, unless you have these attitudes towards your riches that he's telling you not to have here, then yes, that would be the only way to get rid of this attitude, wouldn't it? So what is some of the temptations, apparently, that come with riches? A haughty attitude. What does that mean? You're better than somebody else. You're high-minded. This pride, arrogant, an arrogant disposition. You're looking down upon those. And, you know, you can see that would be a temptation if you were, I think, you know, we are rich in this country, and no matter what, you know, some of us are richer than others, maybe, but this country as a whole, we are very blessed. And that, you can see where that's a temptation. How many times do we see people that are not as blessed as us? Other countries, people in other countries, people in our own countries that may be homeless, may be very poor, can't feed themselves. How do we look on them? You know, we have that temptation to not really want to be around them, if you will, to look down our noses at them. So you can see where that is definitely a temptation. But Paul is telling Timothy to command those people in that day, and we have to take that commandment to our hearts too. Don't have that attitude. Don't have that prideful, arrogant attitude. Instead, if you look, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. It doesn't matter. No matter who it is, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Knock yourself down a level is almost how I read that. Don't be wise in your own opinion. In Luke 12:15, when Jesus is speaking, he says, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So you can sell or this is not what our life is about. We have to have the right attitude toward everyone around us, no matter if we have riches or not. And don't put your trust in these riches. They offer no security for tomorrow, or more importantly, they offer no security for our life to come. I think everyone here knows that. We're not brought nothing into this world. We're not taking anything out. And you know, Luke 12:16-21, right after Jesus had mentioned, beware of covetousness, you have that parable of the rich fool who had everything taken away, right? Instead, he tells the rich to trust in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is the one who's giving us the things that we have, the things that we can enjoy in this life, but we have to use them in the right manner. Instead, what does he tell them to not trust in their riches, but what does he tell them to be rich in? Good works. Right. So, you just think of all the ways that you can be rich in good works. All the things that are good works that you can do. You can use your riches. I think he's kind of alluding to that fact in here. lot of the commentators I read alluded to the fact that these people that have riches need to use those riches in good works. You can use wealth in such a way to benefit the less fortunate. By practicing benevolence, one can be rich in good works. In this way, earthly riches, things that we have on this earth, can be a means to true riches. If we're using the riches on this earth in the right way, it can be a means. It can help us have those spiritual blessings, right? I think it just brings to mind the readiness to give, willing to share, fellowship, and community. I think some versions say in the verse 8, let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Some people have communicate there, versions. I think I read somewhere where it says willing to communicate. It's almost in like a fellowship thing. It's not just willing to share your riches with people, but you're willing to associate with these people also. You're willing to fellowship with them. You're willing to talk to them. And willing to share not just your riches, but share your time, yourself with them. And if you think about that, that's what we all as Christians must have, right? Especially among our fellow Christians. No matter if one's rich and one's poor, we have to have that bond with each other, that communication, that fellowship with each other. From the richest down to the poorest. Exactly, but willing to communicate is translated fellowship. And by doing this, by sharing with others, being rich in good works, you're storing up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. We've already read that once, right? Go all the way back to verse 12 where he told Timothy to fight the good fight. So you can lay hold on eternal life. These people, God is telling Timothy to tell them, and like I said, it applies to us also. If we do good, if we're rich in good works, if we're fighting the good fight, like he told Timothy, then we are laying up, we're laying up for ourselves that eternal life. We can lay hold, we can grasp that eternal life when the time comes. Any comments through verse 19? And San Miguel, yeah. And I think, Carla and I talked about that a lot. So she went and she said, I think that's something that everybody should do. And if you ever have a chance, I think you should jump on that opportunity, because she says it does. It affects you. You see what other people are living like. You see their condition. So it helps you have the right attitude, and can understand more. And hopefully some of us will get the chance to do things like that more in the future. We can see what the other Christians are living like in other parts of the world. Right, we got to do all these things to lay hold on it. And Doug was saying, think of a trophy with a sports event or a game or something where, once they win that, everybody's wanting to have a piece of that, to lay hold on it. It's so important to them, and I think that's the way that we need to look on eternal life. It's got to have that importance, that we will be willing to fight the fight and do these things that Paul is laying out here so we can grasp that gift of eternal life. Exactly. Right. Exactly. When it comes to spiritualness, they're equal. Right, right. So, and a lot of times, you know, one of the things Carla said when she got back was, she was, I think she even mentioned maybe to Tim about how well they hit it off. And she said, we wanted just to bring some of them back. And Tim was like, no, don't do that. They've got it good down there in a lot of ways because they're not tempted the way we are with a lot of these riches and the things that we have around us. They have a main focus. It's so easy for them to focus on the spiritual things because they have nothing else to take away their time. So in a lot of ways, I won't say it's easier for them. It's the same for all of us if we get down to it and put our minds to work. But they have, in some regards, less different temptations than we do, I guess you could say. Okay, so wrapping up the letter here, his final instructions. So he gives one last instruction to Timothy, if you will. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So, one last charge here. Guard that which was committed to your trust. What was committed to Timothy's trust? The gospel. This doctrine that he's teaching, that Paul is telling him to go teach. These things that he's telling him to teach these people in Ephesus. Guard that. If you're guarding something, what does that mean? Something was going, I mean, some people are going to try to do something to it, right? You're trying to protect it. So people are trying to do something to this gospel that you've been entrusted with. You have to guard it. Be watchful guard over the faith that was committed to your trust. Preserve it unaltered, uncorrupted, so that it can be handed down and taught exactly as it was received. So you can keep it pure. That's another way to think of it. This similar thought has been mentioned, I counted, 7 or 8 times. You can go back to chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, 18 through 20, 4, 1 through 6, 6, 3 through 5, 6, 12 through 14, and then in these last two verses here, this thought of keeping that gospel pure, that incorrupted gospel, uncorrupted gospel. Also, he tells them to avoid these profane and idle babblings. That's been mentioned 4 or 5 times already. This must have been a big problem in this area. This idle talk, this profane babbling. So he's giving him yet another warning on this. And some were relying on this, what is falsely called knowledge. You can see that these educated people thinking they're knowledgeable and taking this earthly wisdom, if you will, and trying to contradict the scriptures. And beware of that, he's telling Timothy here. And I think these things we have to beware of also. And these things, by professing this false knowledge, some have strayed concerning the faith. So it had already been affecting some people in that day and age there, that they had strayed from the faith because of these things that were happening. Right, and I think there's a lot of places. Exactly, right. What he was saying is there's a lot of places that Paul went where people did consider themselves educated, worldly, and they thought that they had all the answers, but it was just these profane babblings, if you really want to think about it. And the same thing that he warned about the people that were rich in this present age, they had that pride and arrogance, that temptation to be that way. I think the same goes for if you really have earthly wisdom, you kind of have that same attitude towards some people who look down upon them. So it's another lesson for us. Just that was a quick overview. We won't have to go over all that. You can see that, you know, in the book of 1 Timothy, he has that charge to Timothy in chapter 1. Paul mentions how grateful he is to be able to serve Christ and minister to his gospel. The middle part of the book, chapters 2 and 3, you really have the instructions for the church, where you have instruction on prayer, the roles of men and women, and you have the qualifications of the elders and deacons. And then finally, toward the end of the chapter, end of the book, in chapters 4 and 5, you have where Paul really instructs Timothy on about apostasy that's going to come, how to teach, how to conduct yourself. And then he tells him in chapter 5, how to deal with all these classes of people, the widows, the elders, and the servants. Then finally, what we cover tonight in chapter 6, the warning against the desire to be rich, fighting the good fight, and that final charge there that he gives them. So that wraps up the book of 1 Timothy. And